Well, many years ago, I had a bit of a dream job when I was working as a journalist. I used to review albums. This was in the age before streaming. And I can recall getting a huge parcel of CDs every week. I'd hand out a few and then review a few. It was a great joy. I was a kid in a candy shop every week, listening to all the latest albums. And it was a great season, a great pleasure for me. I had a soft spot for many talented singers and bands, and I had a soft spot for Michael Jackson. There was a young boy who grew up in showbiz. He never had a childhood outside of showbiz, but he was incredibly and obviously talented. And yet, as he spent decades in the limelight, his concerts became kind of disturbing to me. They kind of began to resemble a religious experience. People would faint and scream and cry, and he'd be standing there just soaking in this adulation. And you could see a young man and a middle-aged man who just lost touch with reality, a man who was used to being worshipped. And he was apparently surrounded by a huge entourage of yes men who did whatever he wanted. And so unsurprisingly, his life ended very tragically and prematurely. Like a hundred other pop stars and famous actors, he reminds us, we were not made to be worshipped. We were not made to be glorified. God made us, designed us, fashioned us to worship him. And we see so often people implode or they become self-destructive when they try to accept worship. Well, we see here that the king of the world power of the day accepting worship and beginning to worship himself, and God graciously humbles him. Rather than destroying him, he humbles him. And it's a great reminder that God is on the throne. He made us. He designed us to find joy in worshiping him. And so God humbles here the leader of the empire that ruled the world of its day. If you look on the screen, there is a map just showing Babylon in respect to Judah, to just give you an idea of how far it was. So God had warned the Jews repeatedly, unless you stop worshiping idols, practicing immorality and injustice, you'll be taken out of the land. He warned them through generations of prophets. They would not listen. And so finally, in 586 BC, mighty Babylon, the Babylonian army, swept down from the north into Judah, destroyed the Jerusalem temple, and carried off the people of Judah to exile in Babylon, 2,700 kilometers away from their hometown of Judah. And so for 70 years, a full generation, the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Most of them were slaves to the people of Babylon. It was a time of great grief. But we see throughout Daniel is a book written during the Jewish exile. God shows Israel through Daniel, he is sovereign. He is still caring for his people. And so God even shows here a mighty pagan king that God is God, and to God alone belong the glory. And it's a great reminder for us too. We read in James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is not just because God is deserving of all praise. It's because he made us. We find joy in worshiping him. We are worshiping beings. If we don't worship the God who is there, we end up worshiping idols of our own making, and that will lead only to despair. God is supremely glorious, and he will not allow others to steal his glory. And he humbles those who trust in themselves. And here he humbles Nebuchadnezzar, showing Daniel and the remnant of Israel, God is still on his throne. We've encountered Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel 1-3, this great proud Babylonian ruler. We see here the humbling of this king, and we believe he likely becomes a true believer in Yahweh. He offers up a really fitting hymn of praise to God in the start and in the close of this chapter. Sadly, his own son does not learn from his father's lessons. And we read in the very next chapter, sometime later, Daniel says to Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, what had happened to his father, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. So his own son did not learn the lesson that God had shown Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar was destroyed and killed in the night. But it's a very important chapter as it reminded the people of Israel, both in that generation and in coming generations, God is always sovereign. He's always caring for his people. And so point one is this: a repentant ruler gives God the glory. Looking firstly at verses 1-3. Now, Daniel is like much of the history books of the Old Testament. There's prophecy in here as well. But Daniel is writing this likely in his latter days. He writes this amazing account of what God did for Daniel and the people of Israel in Babylon under both the Babylonians and then the Persians. But we note in chapter 4, there's a difference. In chapter 4, it breaks out into a first-person testimonial in the start and in the end of this chapter. This is very unusual, and it's especially unusual because here we have a formerly pagan Babylonian ruler, the enemy of the Jews, writing a first-person testimonial, giving his own testimony, if you like, giving glory to God. So the king of Babylon writes this and Daniel later records it. You'll see in the middle of the chapter, Daniel goes back in verse 19, back into third person writing as the narrator. But for much of this chapter, it is the testimony of this king himself giving God, Yahweh, the glory in the midst of a pagan empire. This king glorifies God. He shows even a pagan ruler that Yahweh is the God who is there. And so we see the opening of this chapter is kind of a preface in which Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God. And he humbles himself before the entire empire of Babylon. He's writing here to all peoples, nations, and languages. He says, "Peace be multiplied to you." And he then gives glory to Yahweh, not himself. He says, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." And then from verse 4, he gives his testimony about how God graciously humbled rather than destroyed this king for his hubris and pride. And so point two is this: negligent Nebuchadnezzar warned again. Verses 4-18. Now we say, of course, warned again, because we saw back in Daniel chapter 2 that God graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream warning him that his kingdom was short and that for all of his glory and power, he was only there by the decree of God, who had appointed him to be an agent of judgment or discipline of God's own people. God was showing Nebuchadnezzar through this dream, which Daniel interpreted, that God is sovereign. And he even showed him in this dream that God was going to set up a kingdom that would outlast and overcome and finally destroy all the kingdoms of men, the king of which, of course, is Jesus. But now, later in his reign, Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten that lesson. Now, we believe this is about 30 years later, according to historians, possibly about three decades after the events of Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's golden image and the fiery furnace. So likely an older king, Nebuchadnezzar, is now writing this account of how God graciously humbled him. Now, when God gave him his first dream back in Daniel 2, verse 3, he was troubled. This time, he's far more than troubled. Daniel 4, verse 5, the Aramaic word there means alarmed or terrified. Again, this part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, the only part of the Bible in this language. And the king is writing in Aramaic, giving his own testimony. And so he calls before him all of his wise men, his magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, to peer before him to interpret the dream. Now, last time, 30 plus years ago, he said, "Tell me my dream and interpret it." This time now, he's so alarmed, he says, "No, I'll tell you what I dream. Please just tell me the meaning." But none of them could do it. And so finally, he calls on Daniel, verse 8. Now, why didn't he call Daniel in the first place? Daniel had interpreted his dream 30 plus years ago. We don't really know. But for starters, Daniel was by now the prime minister, the 2IC of all Babylon, not one of the wise men. So perhaps he had to follow kingly protocols and call his wise men first. But finally, he calls Daniel before him. A really important note there in verse 8, look at that. He calls him, Daniel came before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Now, Belteshazzar was named after the Babylonian god Bel. It was common practice for kings who had conquered peoples to rename the people that they had called and brought into their court. But he calls him Daniel in verse 8. This shows a great affection between the king and Daniel. He refers to him by his real name. There is definitely a great affection, a friendship between this mighty king of Babylon and Daniel. And why is this? I believe it's because, like Joseph in Egypt, God blessed Daniel and he blessed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon through Daniel. We see that where God's people were, often God blessed. God blessed Egypt under Joseph. God cursed Egypt under Moses when the king, the Pharaoh would not let them go. But I believe here that for 30 plus years, Daniel has served Nebuchadnezzar very, very well because God was with him. And so he brings before him Daniel and he tells Daniel his dream. And it's a terrifying, strange dream, not dissimilar to his first dream of chapter 2. In chapter 2, he saw a mighty idol or mighty statue that was felled by a rock and crumbled. Here he sees a mighty tree covering the entire world, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, chop it down, cut off its branches, strip its leaves, and scatter his fruit. Now, it's a very interesting side point here. Look at verse 13. He says, I saw a watcher. This is the only chapter in the entire Old Testament where an angel is called a watcher. The Hebrew, or sorry, the Aramaic, literally means an awake one, a watching one. Now, this word is not used anywhere else in the Old Testament, but was used a lot in the writings between the Old and New Testaments, always referring to angels, implying that angels are watching over the affairs of men, a wakeful one. And we see elsewhere, such as in Ezekiel 1, verse 18, that the cherubs around the throne of God are described as being covered in eyes. So it's a very fitting term, a watcher, a wakeful one, who sees what the king is doing. And so implied here is that God sees, God and God's angels see all of the affairs of men. Nothing is hidden. And this pagan Babylonian king who thought he was accountable only to his own Babylonian pagan gods was being watched and is going to be held accountable because there is one God and he is sovereign. And so he sees in this dream this great tree cut down and just a narrow, a small base left. But note the changing of the language there in verse 15. Suddenly it goes from it to him. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So very clearly, this is referring to a man. The tree represents a man. And we see that this man is to be given a beast's mind for a period of seven times. And the key verse in all of chapter 4 is verse 17. This is the summary of the entire chapter. It says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's the key verse. Nebuchadnezzar was being reminded God is sovereign. He raises up kings. He fells kings. It's such a vital and important verse. Now, you may ask at this point, why does God show grace to Nebuchadnezzar? He showed him grace back in chapter 2. He showed him his power in chapter 3 by saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, rather than destroying him for his pride, he humbles him here. Why does God do that? Well, we're not told, but I believe it is because the people of God were among the people of Babylon. Israel was now in exile in Babylon, and God is going to bless the nation because of his people. God is still caring for his people in Babylon. And so even this Babylonian king is being shown amazing grace because God's people were among his people. And God shows this king grace. Just as Rahab was shown grace when the Israelites came to Jericho and was saved and became a believer, here we see the king of pagan Babylon become a believer in God. And God shows him that God is sovereign. And so the king is greatly shocked by this dream. Daniel, too, is also dismayed. And that brings us to point three. A merciless monarch is urged to repent of sin. Looking now at verses 19 through 27. I can recall many years ago when I was working for a newspaper, and one day the acting regional manager came in, called us all into the meeting room and said, "Sit down, I have some news for you all." And then he plonked on the middle of the table a big box of tissues. This was not a good sign. And we knew that bad news was coming. And the bad news was that our paper had been sold and was bought out by a huge media company. And we had to go across and join this huge media group. But we all kept our jobs. But it was funny, the moment we saw that box of tissues, we knew trouble was afoot. Well, Daniel knows here that trouble is afoot. And Daniel has a genuine affection and loyalty to the king. And Daniel, verse 19, was dismayed. His thoughts alarmed him because through God's providence, God's grace, God enabled him to understand the dream, and the dream was not good news for King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel says, "My Lord, may this dream be for those who hate you, and this interpretation for your enemies." He's got bad news to tell the king, but note he does not resolve from doing so. Daniel is a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Both in chapter 2 and here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5, he will tell the king the bad news that God has given Daniel to tell them. Back in chapter 2, he said, "You are this head of gold." And here he says, "The tree is you, O king." Verse 22. Now, often in Old Testament imagery, a tree is used to symbolize earthly authority, kingdoms, and reigns. We read about the cedars of Babylon used in poetry, and this great tree covering the earth or feeding the earth, feeding the nations of the earth, was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was, at the time, the king of the world power of Babylon. And God was warning him. He's saying that you are going to be humbled for your incredible pride. He's saying you've become strong and you've grown. You've become great. But the king has not given glory to God. And so he says that you are going to be cut down from your rule. In verse 24, he gives clearly the dream. The king is going to be driven out from among men. Verse 25, "Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So that's such an important verse there, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Then and today, God is still sovereign. Be comforted. Our Heavenly Father is on the throne. Our Lord Jesus is reigning at his right side in glory. To God be the glory, not to earthly kings. But Daniel has a genuine affection for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, even now, there is time to repent. There is time for this to not happen. He says there in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now, Daniel was second in charge of all of Babylon. He knew the ways of the king. And even though he may have liked and was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, he knew he was still a wicked pagan king. And he's saying here, "Repent of your iniquities. Show mercy to the oppressed." And Babylon had oppressed many peoples and many nations. He's saying, "Give glory to God, repent of your sin, and be saved." King David would say much the same thing years earlier. We read in Psalm 32, a psalm of repentance, the following. David says, "Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 32, 9 to 10. David was saying that when we reject God, when we walk in sin, we are like a horse or a mule. We become beastly without understanding. And this king is about to become very, very beastly because he doesn't repent. Whenever we hear the amazing gospel of grace, the gospel that God saves us through faith in Jesus, it requires a response of faith and repentance. And repentance. James says we should be doers of the word and not merely hearers. When Paul appears before a crowd of pagans in Athens, he calls this pagan crowd who had never heard the gospel to repent. He said in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We are to preach the gospel, call folk to believe in Jesus and to repent of their sin and rebellion against God. Sometimes as Christians, we'll see a brother or sister walking in sin, straying away from God, straying away from the church. We are called to call them back, to warn them to repent and turn back to God. And right here, Daniel, out of his affection, his love for the king, urges him to turn back and repent. Does the king do so? He does not. And that's the point of point four and verses 28 through 33. A boastful baron is banished among the beasts. I can recall going to college at the University of Queensland, and I saw carved on more than one desk, people had carved the lyrics to this famous pop song, Wish You Were Here by Pink Floyd. It appeared to really strike a nerve with these angsty young teenagers as they carved the lyrics of this very melancholy song into desks at the uni. But that song is very, very beautiful and melancholy. It's all about losing a friend to madness. The singer of the band had tried a lot of drugs and had fried his brain. He lost his life to insanity, that they could no longer talk to him, communicate with him. He was lost to madness because of the damage he had done through LSD and other drugs. Well, this great Babylonian king here loses his mind. He is given over to a terrible season of madness. So firstly, how does the king respond? Well, we don't know. I mean, initially, he may have responded favorably. He may have taken to heart the warning. He may not. But we see that 12 months later, in verse 29, a full year later, he has forgotten the warning of that terrible dream. He has forgotten to clothe himself in humility. And he is now being given over to the terrible sin of pride, the sin that led to Satan's fall. The Apostle Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. So a year later, the king is walking out on the roof of his palace, looks out over Babylon and says, look at what I've built. I've built it for my glory. Aren't I amazing? And he's giving himself glory and just soaking in pride and vanity. Now, you have to understand that the city of Babylon was the most famous city in the world of the day. We have much written about it by Babylonian historians, as well as what archaeologists have found. Here are just some of the aspects of its grandeur. Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day was a city built in a huge rectangular shape, surrounded by a huge, deep, broad, water-filled moat. This moat was surrounded by double walls. The city was almost impregnable. The inner walls were about 7 meters thick. A 121-meter-long bridge spanned the Euphrates River, which went right through the middle of the city. The city had 53 huge temples built to the gods of the Babylonians. There was a huge ziggurat in the middle of the city, built to a height of 88 meters. A huge, beautiful watchtower was built over the Ishtar Gate, painted in a beautiful, shining, glazed blue and decorated with the paintings of 557 animals. The king himself had at least three palaces, the largest of which covered a land area of 320 by 182 meters. And of course, Babylon had the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. According to Babylonian historians, Nebuchadnezzar had these huge gardens built for his wife, who had left the mountains of her native Media to join him in Babylon. They were covered in levels of plants and trees. There were hoists that carried water to every level. They were one of the wonders of the world. And archaeologists have dug up bricks from all over Babylon, and they are engraved with the name of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He had indeed orchestrated the construction of a huge, glistening, shining city. And there he looks out over the city and glorifies himself. But he's not even finished speaking when he hears a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And from that very moment, the king was driven completely mad, so mad that he couldn't even be contained or kept in his palace. He had to be driven out of the city and went out and lived in the wilderness. Now, we can't be sure, but the scholars say this could have been the mental disease called lycanthropy, in which he thought he was an animal and began to behave like one. And so he lived out far from men in the wilderness, eating grass like an ox, until his hair grew long and thick and matted like an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws, living in absolute insanity for a season, 7 periods of time, which could be 7 years or a long or a complete season of time. He's driven out and driven absolutely mad. But God isn't done with him yet. And our final point is this: a contrite king humbles himself before the Lord. Looking at verses 34 through 37. Now note that the first person account of King Nebuchadnezzar resumes in verse 34. So sometime out there, living in the wild, looking, smelling, acting like a wild animal, somehow he looks up and he remembers God. When it says, I lifted my eyes to heaven, it implies that at that point, despite his insanity, he remembers Yahweh, and he blesses the Most High God. We have an echo here of Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, or Yahweh, our God, till he has mercy on us. And the king looks up, and at that very moment, he is given back his sanity. He was struck down in an instant 7 or so years earlier, and now God returns to him his complete faculties, his reason. And so he responds by praising, worshiping, honoring the God who is there, the Most High, Yahweh. And we see there in the close of this chapter a song of praise that could go alongside the Psalms. It's full of glorious praise to God. He has finally learned the chief end of man, to know and worship God. He says of Yahweh, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? By God's grace, he has come to understand God is sovereign, and the king truly humbles himself and finds true joy in worshiping God, because we were made to worship God. We were not made to be worshipped. And so he then ends the chapter by again giving glory to God and saying he is the King of heaven, all his works are right, all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, like Nebuchadnezzar, he is able to humble. It's a great reminder that we find joy, we find peace, we find purpose when we humble ourselves in the sight of our Lord, knowing that He is able to lift us up, and to Him belong glory. We were made to glorify and love Him. Until you come home to Yahweh as your loving Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus, you are like a little child lost, unable to find home. Come home to your loving Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. Humility is understanding the way things are. God is God and we are not. We were made to glorify Him. And finally, there's a word here of comfort as well. And in this time of uncertainty and pandemic and turmoil, remember, God is on His throne. He is absolutely sovereign and in control and working all things for His glory. Praise God. To God be the glory. Let's now close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful, true, Holy Spirit-breathed account. That, Lord, even a pagan king came to understand that to You belong all glory and worship and honor and praise. And, Father, we were made to do this, Father. The only place to find joy is in You, in knowing, in loving, in delighting in, and in worshiping You. Father, help us to repent daily of our pride, daily of our selfishness, Lord, to remember that You are sovereign and to trust in You, Lord, to not be dismayed by our current strange times, Lord, but to trust in You and to pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.